It was a good test, a good test. Just put a book on it. Put a note on it and tell me that you just forgot it. That it was all done. Damage. Okay, well then you're going to have to find somebody who has undamaged notes and copy the notes. Well, if they fix the tape, then you can listen to the tape.
Oh, okay.
But you might have to ask Dennis Bandy and see if they're going to be able to fix it or not.
Okay.
Sometimes the tapes are kaplooey.
What's his name?
Dennis Bandy.
Okay.
Don't tell anybody that Mark also got his coat.
Don't you tell him that, though.
I never.
See, just like I'm going to ask you to pass in your assignment.
Yes.
Because that was a little one. You couldn't do a big guy? That's very interesting. Go ahead and pass your preliminary outlines in to your teacher. That's me. Up here near the front. I'm the teacher, yes. Yep, that's who I am. Grade those? No, I'm going to mark them off. Oh. What was that? The board teacher. Well, now, I'm also the in-class artist. Every class is a resident artist. It's been assigned. School of Art, it's a modern art school.
I believe it.
Modern art. Yeah, it's abstract confusion. I did very well there. Did very well. Now, you might not believe that, but I did very well. Do I have the assignments yet? Where are they?
What happened to them? He's really morning, or there's not. This Roll here has one assignment. Real good, John. Oh, here comes a few others. Devin, 5 minutes before class started. Typed up. Somebody brought their typewriter. Mr. Warren, do you have yours? Your preliminary outline? Excellent. Here it comes. Here it comes, Jerry. Are there others? Jerry, you're cutting off her ear. Okay. Now, if you don't have this done, I'm sure that you want to get it done. And put it in my box sometime before the end of summer. And do I have? Yes, Rick. I hear good ideas, yes. Do you think it's acceptable? I was having this kind of this ski look in the back. Rick Woods brought it to my attention. I decided I better improve my appearance, so yes, I did. Thank you for noticing. I appreciate that. I washed my face over the weekend, too. I took one shower. I've been on top of things, just on top of things. I like a class that is concerned about the teacher. Thank you. That'll be enough of that. Christian Discount Book Center, 115 North 85th Street, Seattle, Washington, is having a President Day sale. President Day's sale. Featuring 25% discount on all books and Bibles. The lowest prices in our history on many special sale items, such as these. The Act of Marriage. So if you think about marriage, I wouldn't buy the book. I don't know if it's good or not, but Haley's Bible Handbook's on sale. JFB Commentary is on sale for only $26.79. Now, that's a good price. The Gospel of John by Pink. Normally $14.95 is $8.97. Most of the books by Pink are good. They have, especially the Old Testament ones, have a lot of typology. The only thing you have to be careful of is that he's a Calvinist, hardcore Calvinist. By the way, this bookstore is a Calvinistic bookstore. Most of you probably knew that. They're real avid predestinationists. Plus, equally great savings on Barnes Notes.
Lenski's commentary. Let's see, the New International Version, I wouldn't buy that. I would for my own reference, but... So, and this was provided to us by Mr. Eng. Is that correct, Mr. Eng? The class wants to take a moment of silent appreciation for your great job today. That's right. Okay. Well, we were talking about some common errors. One of the common errors is taking this class. That's the third error. We mentioned a error in misusing the word and, pointing out that using commas, when you have a long list, you want to use commas, and then one and between the last two objects, nouns, or whatever. Also mentioned the incorrect use of singular and plural. If we love him, they'll get mad at me, things like that, you know. It's not quite the proper use of our language. Another one is the improper use of tenses, wanting to make sure that you have the singular with the singular rather than the singular with the plural or the plural with the singular. Example, I suppose, would be all this are to be theirs. All this are to be theirs. All these are to be theirs. So there's use of tenses and words and all the rest, but most of you have no problem with this because of your excellent background in our school system. So you probably don't even want to listen, but I'll just keep going on anyway. Another one that you have to consider would be the run-on sentence. That is a sentence that begins on page 1 and is concluded on page 9. That would be described as a run-on sentence. That's why you want to reread. Now, if you can't, even when you reread this, if you can't discern run-on sentences, then you might want somebody else to read your paper. But you'll find that out later in time. Another thing that you want to be careful for are redundant phrases. Redundant phrases. Such as, you might use the phrase, born-again Christians. And you might use that 35 times in 6 pages. Somebody is going to be awfully tired of that phrase by the time they're done reading your paper. Another phrase, spirit-filled Christians. You need to find maybe other synonyms or other terms that could be used interchangeably so that you don't use the same terms over and over and over and over and over again. Now, sometimes when you're writing, you don't even notice that you do it. That's why also when you reread it, it is sometimes very good to read it to somebody else out loud. Pretty hard to read it to somebody else silently. I want to emphasize out loud, reading it to someone else. It is a very good practice. It is, because you realize how foolish some of the things are that you have said. When you read it and they start laughing, you realize there's something wrong. Yes, Patsy. Yes. Mm-hmm. You can get books. Thesaurus. I'll get it. Yes, by Roget. Or Rogat. By Rogat. Yes. Thesaurus. 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 I'll get it one of these years. But that's a book all filled with synonyms. Very, very helpful to have. If you don't know what it is that I'm talking about, ask the person who raised her hand originally, this lovely lady right over here. Yes.
There
Wait.
There hasn't been anybody do one from a spirit-filled point of view.
I don't think so. Now, you might be able to want to do that for a master's class project, but no, I don't think there has. But you can pretty much be aware of other terms that you can use. But as far as one that's ever been done more or less from a Christian point of view, I don't think there is. I don't think anybody's ever taken the time to do it, but... I suppose it would be helpful in some cases, but I suppose also it would be awfully time-consuming to ever do it. But another thing to be careful with is making your paper as though it is some sort of a fireside chat. If it is a... I'll explain. If your paper is it's formal and it's a research project, then it shouldn't be filled with things like, I think. Or I feel, my heart says, my spirit bore witness to this. It's not as though you're giving a testimony. It's to be data. It's to be facts. It's to be a formal presentation of this information. Now, if you're writing a paper where you're explaining something and then the impact that it had upon you, well, then you'll have some of these terms in it. But generally, you keep the personal pronouns out of research papers so that you kind of write it from a non-person point of view. It's just presentation of facts. It appears that this is such and it is this, and these facts say more as though you had nothing to do with writing it, just the presentation of the data, the information.
One teacher had said to avoid eyesore, put I in quotations, S-O-A-R.
Eyesore, yes. Just go along with it. Another one. No, it's just the overuse of I. It's a sore point with me, but that's fine. Is that what you meant? No, it's not. Okay, well, we'll get it later. Maybe next year sometime. Another thing. Incomplete sentences. I'm trying to liven up this dullest part of the whole class, so that's what I'm doing. Incomplete sentences. The greatest fulfillment is in heaven. Well, that in itself sounds great, but what is the greatest fulfillment? You must make sure that every sentence explains itself, that the greatest fulfillment of what is in heaven. You can't have one sentence and then the other one is supposed to, there's not to be the connection without it being fully stated. You have to say in a sentence like that, the greatest fulfillment of whatever is in heaven. You can't just say the greatest fulfillment is in heaven. You must explain what it's a fulfillment of, what kind of fulfillment. Other people just say the greatest fulfillment, period. Or the greatest is in heaven. Make sure that your sentences are complete, full thoughts, so that a person can read each sentence and understand exactly what it is that you're saying. Another problem is improper capitalization. The word Bible should always be capitalized. The word scripture, the scriptures say or the scripture said, that word should be capitalized. The word Christian should be capitalized. The word Satan, which is a name, should be capitalized. The title devil is not capitalized because it's a title, so you don't have to capitalize it. But the word Christ, which has been used primarily as a name, although technically it's a title, that, of course, is capitalized. When you say the Greek language says, the word Greek is capitalized. In the Hebrew it says, the word Hebrew should be capitalized. So, but another one that a lot of people wonder about, whenever you use, when you're referring to God and then you say, he said, you should capitalize pronouns that are used in direct reference to deity. Whenever they're used in direct reference to God, they should be capitalized. He said this. Those ones should be capitalized. Some take it further and say any pronoun, if it's used for God or if it's used for Christ, should be capitalized. But I'm not so sure that that's necessary. If you're just talking about Christ, more or less as the man, his ministry and all of that, I don't think it's necessary to capitalize those pronouns. But some people say that you should, but I don't think it's all that necessary. There was a hand raised. Yes, Patty.
Should the word Gentile be capitalized?
That's an interesting one. Probably it should, just like Jew is capitalized. But I think in some cases you'll find that it's not. But if you start to capitalize it in a paper, then just make sure you do it all the way through. 50-50, one capitalized, then one non, one. It's better to keep it consistent. That is consistent, though, one then, one not, but better to keep them all. It's pretty consistent. Yes, Kathy. He's a great shepherd. No, I wouldn't, but... Then again, I'm not an English expert, but others might. Probably, let's vote on it. No, we won't vote. You think you should, huh? Positive, huh? Ezra said. If Ezra said that, that's right. Amen. Whatever he said. Whatever, yes. Yeah, I guess so. Like I said, though, I'm not an expert. But if Ezra said, then that's what... He's an aspired English teacher, that's right. Thank you, Mike. That was a good description. Yeah, yes, you would. Now going on. Yes, yeah, Steve, question?
Maybe I'll ask Ezra.
Hey, that's a good idea. Okay, going on to the next point. Make sure that you have punctuation at the end of each sentence. What were you going to ask, Ezra? Yes. I'd capitalize it. But I'd ask Ezra, too. I'd do both. I'd capitalize it, and then I'd ask Ezra. Okay. But the next point was about punctuation. Do make sure that you punctuate every single sentence. Okay? It's it's a good habit to be in. The next thing is be careful of misspelling. And I'm not so sure that we all know how to spell the word misspell, but we'll just take it for granted that you do. Use your dictionary, okay? Especially if somebody else, even more so, rather than you write a report basically for the teacher of the class, and he can put up with your misspelling. But if you're writing it and you're going to later, you might give it to somebody else to read, don't let them know that you're horribly ignorant. Make sure that you realize that spelling is part of what makes either a good impression or a bad impression. Same thing with the way we talk. To make a good impression or a bad impression. I probably mentioned this before, but you listen to most people being interviewed today, say if they're a high school age person or somebody in college, everything they say is filled with you know, and yeah, man, and yeah, far out, that's all right. It's not any sort of a conversation. It's not any sort of an interview. The person can hardly put into words what it is that they're being interviewed about. They can't put it into good, clear sentences. They can't make it obvious what really happened. They don't have that ability. So we need to try to develop those abilities in our writing and in our speaking. The next point would deal with the neatness in a paper. Do not scribble over errors. If you make a mistake, don't just scribble over it. If you're typing it, you can use easy erase typing paper, or you can use the white paint type stuff. You can use that, or the chalk paper type thing. Or another thing that's a good possibility, and some of you might want to consider, is that you can buy like labels that you don't lick them, they're self-adhesive, and they're real fairly small, about the same size as an individual space on a paper as far as the distance between the two lines, and you can buy those like 1,000 of them in small boxes and use those when you make mistakes in a paper and just put that and then write over that. That way your paper looks much better when you're all done. So there's a number of ways to make sure that the appearance of the paper is what I would describe as more acceptable. It's just not very enjoyable to read something that is either typed horribly or typed fairly well, but then you have X, then another word, X, and then pencil, and you try to erase, and you erased a hole in the paper. There's other ways of doing things, so just trying to be real neat, as neat as possible, okay? Another common error would be improper paragraphs. Paragraphs that are either way too long or way too short or just a whole page that is one paragraph or whole paper that's one paragraph. Paragraph is to contain normally one main thought or a main point, and then it's to build toward another main point. It will connect with that other main point in the next paragraph. I don't know all the details on what paragraphs are really to consist of, but I do know that if you take time to make sure that your thoughts are really building and that each part of your paper is like containing main thoughts and they're building to the next thoughts and try to keep each one of those main thoughts as were in a paragraph, then the paper will be fairly well laid out and a person will be able to read right through it and won't have too much difficulty. Another thing that sometimes happens in a paper is that the actual layout of the paper is confusing. Make sure that you label the various sections so that a reader can see really what you're dealing with at each point along through the paper. If you divide the paper up into a couple of main points and then some subtopics, subpoints to that, then it's good to label each one of those all the way through. That way the reader can see exactly where you are. You want to make sure that if you do that, that each point is really building toward the next point. You don't want to put a paper together that you have this point, but it doesn't really harmonize with the next point, and then the next one really would be better with the first point, and you want to make sure that you've taken enough time so that it fits right together all the way through. Those are just things that you want to consider. You want to take time to make sure that you do that as best as you possibly can. Another thing that is not used very often properly by quite a few people is when you're saying Jesus' name, make sure that you have the proper apostrophes in there. Be Jesus' name, it's just S apostrophe. When it ends in S, you don't have another apostrophe S. But that's just talking about possessives. Like if it's Paul the Apostle's ministry or something, you know, it's you're sure not going to state it that way, first of all. But if it's apostles' ministry, then it's E apostrophe S if it's just talking about one apostle. If it was apostles, then it would already be plural, and so it just has an apostrophe on the end. But with possessives, make sure that you do use the proper apostrophes. A lot of times I'll notice in papers that are handed in, especially with the word God, like God's name, they'll just put G-O-D-S. Make sure that you put an apostrophe S. Just take time to consider those things. That's why it's very, very good that in the Bible college they're requiring that you have a certain amount of English. We all need it, to say the least, desperately. If you have odd terms or difficult terms in your paper, make sure that you define those somewhere in the paper or in a glossary. Do not leave it up to the reader to always having to be looking in a dictionary to find out what it is you're speaking about. Make sure that you really make your points clear and you use words that are understandable. Don't make yours some sort of a technical paper that would take some sort of a genius to be able to read. Then you're falling into the same thing that a lot of the commentaries have already done. It's not your purpose. Another thing that you do want to be careful of is that if you say you're going to deal with something and you're going to answer certain questions, make sure you do that in your paper. You would be surprised at how many times people say, I'm going to do this in the paper, and they don't do it. You'd be surprised how many times they say, I'm going to deal with these questions, and they don't deal with those questions. It's really amazing. It's very astounding. But it does happen quite a bit. Another thing that is important are the assumptions that are made in a paper. Be very, very careful. Prove what you say, if it's necessary to be proven. Do not build your paper assumption upon assumption upon assumption. Publications, they have to be very, very careful in what they produce, that it's not just filled with assumptions, huge bridges of assumptions. When you're writing, you must learn to really prove what you're saying. You can't assume that it's true, and you can't assume, well, the reader will just follow this through and have no problem. You need to really build proof. If you say, now I have proven, make sure you have proven it. Many times people will use terms like, it is clearly seen. It's not clearly seen. If it was so clearly seen, your paper would be done right at that point. You're still going to have 15 more pages to prove how clearly it's seen. So be careful the kind of terms you use as well. But the main thing is prove what needs to really be proven. Another point, use your own language, not Matthew Henry's or Albert Barnes. Quite a few papers could be read, and you know very, very well that it's not that author's wording. He's found it elsewhere, and he's paraphrased it enough that it's not actual plagiarism, and it doesn't really need to be footnoted, but it isn't his own language. It isn't really his own writing. You want to make sure that you use your own writing, your own language. You want to put it in your own words. That's why you have to read it so carefully and understand it so carefully, so that you can do that. Many, many times you'll find people writing and they'll use big terms that they would never use. But just they found it in a book and it looks so impressive, and they just write it right into the paper there and go on their way. That isn't very good. It isn't the best way to do it. Yes, Craig.
Would you be so strict on that on a simple report, say you wrote a report on what a Sadducee was or what a Pharisee was? Could you then do a little bit more paraphrasing and not really being upon using your own words since you're just dealing with facts?
In those situations, that would be normally acceptable to do that. That wouldn't be any problem. But it's when you're really having to deal with topics that you are having to research, and then you are in a position where you must express that which you are understanding about it, what you're finding, so that when the reader goes through it, they can see that this is what you found. This is how you would express it. This is how you would explain it. Otherwise, you might as well just, my report will be found in these books. Read them yourself. Might as well be what you do. Makes sense. Save you a lot of time. Save them having to beat around the bush trying to figure out what you really did. Sure, in some cases you're going to be able to paraphrase much more. But when it comes down to really getting the points across and really giving the explanations, you must put it in your own words, in your own language. That's why we need to be improving in our vocabularies and improving in our usage of the English language. This is something that we need to constantly be doing. Every single week, month, year, we need to be improving in our usage of our language. But we're not improving very quickly. We're pretty much stagnant sometimes. Been in the same place for a long time. The sad thing about it is really and truly our schooling system. There's no actual motivation. There's no real desire to be one that can really express himself. There isn't a whole lot of motivation for that. And especially the way that people speak, the terms that they use, the cliches. Sounds like cavemen, cave women. Really, people sound so ignorant. That's why people that are in other, like in Japan and in Russia and other places where their schooling systems are very, very disciplined, and many times when they've been forced to learn our language, that's part of their requirement, and then you hear them speak English, boy, it puts us to shame. They're so explicit. They know the vocabulary. They use it. Now, they're not as free in some cases with it, but I think that's a real benefit, personally. They've been forced to learn the real elements of our language. We don't know the real elements of our language. That's why we're so prone to misuse it. And that's another reason why we're so prone to use all the cliches and all the type terms that we do use. Okay, another point, make sure that if you have to hyphenate a word, if you come to the end of a sentence, that you hyphenate it properly. Again, you might have to use a dictionary. It isn't putting one letter on one line, and then hyphen in the rest of the word, 38 letters on the next line, or 15 letters and then the 16th letter you had to hyphenate to the next line. You just ran out of paper. If you could have, you would have written on the edge of the paper. It would have been a little bit difficult for the person to read that letter, so you hyphenated it, and there it is, one little letter down there. Especially if it's the end of a page or something, that's even, it looks even more embarrassing. word, little line, one little letter, period, or question mark, or whatever. So do hyphenate the words correctly. Use a dictionary if there are questions in this matter. Amen. That's right. All right. Something else. Do not present falsehoods. What I mean is, know what you are talking about. Know what you are writing about. If you title your report by a certain title, then that means that inside those covers there should be information that shows that you know something about what that title would imply. At least you're saying that you're writing about something. Make sure that you present it accurately. This does go hand in hand with the thing about assumptions. We are prone to make assumptions. We have been doing it for 20 years, 21 years, 22 years, 23 years, and up to however many years we've been around. We've been making assumptions upon assumptions upon assumptions. Assumptions, many times, are filled with falsehoods because they're based on your own opinions. They're based on your own misunderstandings, your own miscomprehensions. So you have to be very, very careful that when you start to present a certain type of a report on a certain subject, that you really know what you're talking about. That's why you have to do so much reading. That's why you have to take so much time. That's why you have to do so much thinking about it. You have to do a lot of evaluating. You can't take these things lightly. We're talking about truth that is the truth. We're talking about words of eternal life. Make sure that you're always considering that. When you're dealing with the Bible, I don't care how you're dealing with it, whether you're dealing with chronology, whether you're dealing with typology, whether you're dealing with prophecy, theology, whatever it is, all of it is part of the truth. You must deal with it accurately. I don't care how insignificant one simple report might seem, it is still important. It is still valuable. And the way you treat that particular report is going to be indicative of how you might treat other portions of the Word of God. We must learn how to deal with all of it very, very carefully. So don't present falsehoods. Don't present assumptions. Don't present what you think it is saying. Make sure that you know what it is saying. And if you're not sure, well, then tell the reader that. Don't try to put up a big mask, letting them have the impression that you're saying, I do know, when you don't know. Let them understand that. Let them know that you don't really understand all that you're talking about. Let them know where you make assumptions. Let them know where you put in your opinions. It's important to do that. Don't represent it all as fact. It's the same thing when you're preaching, the same thing when you're teaching. You have to let the people know where it is your opinion. Many times people just speak and they have this feeling that whatever they say is right. Whatever you say is not right. You've said a lot of things that were mighty stupid and were mighty wrong, just like I have. When I was first saved, I had this idea, well, yeah, when you're counseling and you're just talking, then things that come in, oh yeah, those things will be right. That's exactly what they need to do. You know how wrong that is? That's really wrong. You're really missing the boat. You know how many people follow that kind of counsel? Thousands and thousands and thousands of people. What kind of liberty do they have in their soul? This much. None. They're not free because it isn't necessarily the truth that is coming across. When you're writing something, you're wanting to present the truth. So you want to be careful. You want to deal with it with great care, with caution. This is a big book. There's a lot of things in here that we don't understand. Don't make assumptions thinking that you know what's really in here. Oh, I've read 15 commentaries. That means nothing. They may have not known anything about it, and they just talked. Well, I know what they talked about. That doesn't mean they know what the Bible talked about. You can do a lot of research and still not know. So don't just assume, well, I read all these books, and this is what they said, and they couldn't all be wrong. You know they could all be wrong, every last one of them. Especially some of the ones that you read, you know that they're really wrong. Some, they're not. They're real subtle. It's very difficult to really discern sometimes. So you have to be very, very cautious. When you're writing a report, then, consult good sources. You're seeking to become, in a sense, a scholar. When you do a report on something, you're wanting to present the best information that you can find on that particular subject. Don't forget, it's college work. you're doing college work, that means that you're not doing it the way the kids in the junior high school do it. But unfortunately, many people in college are doing it just like they do it in junior high. They're doing it just the same. And that includes some of the so-called master's thesis and all the rest. They don't necessarily really know what they're doing.
In a character study, Max, if we
Well, there's a lot of liberty as long as you make that clear. You might state at the outset that you have done a great deal of reading, a great deal of research, a great deal of evaluating, and you haven't really found anything that you have felt really gets the heart of this particular person across. And so you're, as it were, alerting the reader that you're going to be putting in much of what you feel and what you think based on what you have found in the Word that would accurately, as far as from your point of view, present this person's heart and their ministry and their commitment to God and all the rest. So you have a lot of liberty in those areas. You just want to make sure that the reader understands that, because you might have a fairly impressive bibliography and they may be left with the impression that all of this came from these books, but you don't necessarily want them to have that impression. In some cases, you're wanting them to know that these books weren't all that helpful, so that they can see that you're in a position to gain more understanding than what they had. And people that are beginning to reach a spiritual maturity can comprehend that. But other people, they feel that, well, all those books, they know the answers to all these questions, and they know how to evaluate all these things, but that isn't necessarily the case. So there's a great deal of liberty. Another point here, when you're defining words, define them by the Greek reference works or the Hebrew reference works, not by Webster's dictionary. When you're dealing with, say, the topic of reconciliation, don't tell me what Webster said about reconciliation. What do the Greek reference works say about reconciliation? Now, you might want to read what Webster says just so that you can get a basic idea of what the English word reconciliation means. But that does not necessarily mean that when you go through the New Testament, if that's what you're dealing with, and you find the word reconciliation, that the English concept of reconciliation is what's really conveyed by the Greek word that happens to be translated by that English word. So you can't come along and say, Webster says. Who cares what Webster says? Makes no difference in the world what Webster says. It's what the Greek word is or what the Hebrew word is. Webster's dictionary is not a place of defining words when you're dealing with biblical terms. Don't do it. Don't start a sermon that way. Don't start a Bible study that way. Don't start a paper that way. And you might want to start it as far as your own research just to get an idea. But don't put that in your paper. Don't define things by secular sources. Yes. Well, first of all, when you deal with the Greek, as I mentioned before, it's much easier than when you deal with the Hebrew. The Hebrew is not as easy. You start with the English word from the King James, okay? Then from the King James, you can go to Young's and Strong's concordances. Now, Young's concordance is set up so that he'll give you the English word, and then he breaks down the various Hebrew and Greek words that have been translated by that one English word. So maybe there were five different Hebrew words and three different Greek words, and all eight of those words have been translated by this one English word at least one time in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, see, depending Hebrew and Greek. But it doesn't mean that those words were only translated by that single English word. That single one of those Hebrew words or one of those Greek words may have been translated by six, seven, eight different English words. So just, you know, you're not finding in that one case, here you have this English word, you're not finding all the places of that one. You have the English for the Hebrew. Well, that's not telling you that you have all the places where that Hebrew word was used. Most of you understand that, I'm sure. But at least at that point, you have the different Hebrew words that have been translated by that English word and the different Greek words. So that kind of gets you started. In Strong's, he just lists all the places where that English word is used, and then in the margin, he gives you numbers, and that corresponds to either the Greek lexicon in the back or the Hebrew lexicon in the back. So that would tell you different words that have been used to translate, have been translated by that single English word. From there, if it's Greek, as far as I'm concerned, the best place to go is Bynes Expository Dictionary. And you just go there next, and Bynes is, it's set up just like a dictionary according to the English word, and you just look up the English word. And he'll give you the various Greek words. And he gives you the Greek words, of course, because he only deals with the New Testament. But see, what you're doing to pin it down is, let's say you're in a certain portion of Scripture, and I'll try to find an interesting word here. Well, let's talk about the word kingdom. Let's say you're in Luke 17, verse 20, and you want to know really what Greek word is used here and what the concept is. Well, you can go to Strong's Concordance and just look up the word kingdom, and then trace all the way down until you come to this reference, Luke 17, verse 20, and it gives you the reference, and then you can see the number that corresponds out there, and you can turn immediately to the Greek lexicon and back and find that number, and that gives you the basic definition of that Greek word that's been translated here, kingdom. Well, then from there you can go to Vines and just look up the word kingdom. Now, see, there may be five Greek words translated by this one English word. But now it's no problem finding that, because in Strong's, you already have the Greek letters. So you can just compare them. Just make a real easy comparison from Strong's to Vines, and you can find the exact word without any problem. And then you can read what he says about this Greek word that's been translated kingdom. Then the next reference that I would always go to is Bullinger's Critical Lexicon and Concordance. And it's set up virtually the same as Vines. I just always go there, and I'd read through them. And I'm not taking what they say as inspired. I'm just taking it as their opinion, as their understanding. And I'm always being careful to note if there are certain theological statements made that are like filled with assumption, where I can see that there must be something more behind this that they are wanting to get in this word than what the word itself contains. So you want to be looking for things like that, because you don't want to be reading what they say and just, oh yes, oh good, and oh yes, oh tremendous, and just taking all they say as though it's coming right from God, because it's not. Many of the things that they will say a word means is because of their theology, and most of you are getting more and more familiar with that. In Bullinger's, it's really easy to find the word. Now, of course, you're very familiar with what Greek word it is, but even if you're not, look up the word kingdom. And then under where he gives the Greek words, he gives you a list of all the scriptures where you would find the word kingdom in the English of the King James, and then you just look for the verse you want. And you look for Luke 17:20, and then he gives you a number next to it, and that corresponds to the words right above. If you have Luke 17:20 and a number 4 in front of it, that means it corresponds to the fourth word numbered above. So you know right away what Greek word it is. So it's very, very easy to use it. If some of this seems difficult, just open these books up. They're really easy. Most of you have used them. So, yes, George. Okay, you're going to have to go through the whole process, okay? So after you go through Bullinger's, then you're going to have to keep going right down the line. Now you're going to have to go to Thayer's Greek Lexicon and go through very carefully. You have to find this Greek word and go through very carefully what he says about it. And then the next one would be, say, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. It's another lexicon. And you can go to that one, find the Greek word there, go through it very, very carefully and see what he says about it. What other lexicons do we have in there? Well, yeah, but you don't really want to go to analytical, not at this point at least. Well, other actual lexicons. Can't think of any right of hand, but there's more than just Thayer's and Bauer and Gingrich. Moulton Milligan is in there, but that tells you how the word was used outside of the Bible. So you can go through a number of the lexicons. Lydell and Scott, that's a Greek one. So that would be another one that you could go to. Lydell and Scott. And just See, with this, you're categorizing all the information, and you're reading it carefully. You're not making assumptions, and you're not letting them make assumptions. Now, it takes time to learn more how to do it, but as you start actually doing it, then you're learning how to do it. And I can tell you how to do it for years, and you still don't really understand until you do it yourself. That's just the way that it is. That's the way we learn. We have to learn that way. But after you've gone through the lexicons, the next thing to do would be to go through, say, the Greek word studies and go to this particular verse and go to A.T. Robertson, see what he says on this verse. And you're looking, of course, for information specifically on this word. And then there's Vincent's word study. And then maybe Wiest has dealt with this book in his word study, and look there. There's also Alford's Greek word study, and then there's Expositor's Greek word study. There's also Bengel's Greek word study. There's five or six at least that are in the library, and you just go through those. Now, in Vincent, just as a point of information, he gives you an index in the back so that you can look up this Greek word and find out where he's dealt with it throughout his entire Greek word study. So that he may not have dealt with the word at Luke 17:20, he may have dealt with the word in Matthew chapter 5 or something. So you'll be able to find that out. But after you've gone through all of that, then one other thing that you want to do is that there's a number of single volume Greek works in the library where they've dealt with a number of different Greek words. That's just been their purpose, is to deal with what they felt were important Greek words. Look in those to see if by chance they've dealt with this word. So in this case, you'd be looking for the Greek word that's been translated kingdom here. And look and see if they've dealt with it. And sometimes with more important words, and this probably would be a fairly interesting word, I don't really know right offhand, but a lot of times they will have dealt with, say, the more controversial or the more difficult or the more interesting words. And so sometimes you'll find information there. So you can read through those. There's also Kittel's Theological Dictionary, 12 volumes or something. It's kind of a turquoise blue color. And it's just set up alphabetically. And you can see if he's dealt with this word in that word study. In all of it, what you're doing is you're finding all the sources that you know to look at. In some cases, you might also have to turn to the commentaries. You might have to go to Lenski's commentary. You might have to go to Barnes Notes. You might have to go to JFB or Ellicott or Lang and just see if they have happened to deal with this Greek word in their commentary. See, there's a large number of references that you can look at, and sometimes you have to go through all of them. Now, of course, you want to bring in Englishman's Greek Concordance wherever you can along the way, because that'll give you every place that Greek word is used in the New Testament, irrespective of how it's been translated. So you want to bring that in. I hope that in this, and see, the next thing that we'll be dealing with in the class are the basic how-tos of research, and we'll try to give you a lot of step-by-step things so that you can get an idea of what's involved. I just hope that you realize that research is work. It's a lot of work. It's not an easy thing. Now, we hear sermons and Sunday school lessons, and we come to our classes, and we hear all kinds of information, and it's very interesting information, and it's thrilling information, and it's challenging, and we know that God is using it to bring us to new commitments and all of that. Sometimes we look at the person bringing it and we think, oh boy, I wish I could bring that. But you don't realize what went into coming up with that particular lesson or that sermon. A lot of work, many, many hours. I suppose with some of Don's sermons, there's 10, 15 hours of research easily involved in a sermon. And he only preaches for 50 minutes. Sometimes, of course, he preaches for more, but you think about all the time that went into it. No wonder he has so much to say. No wonder he's so compelled to get the information out because of all that he's found, because of all that he's been able to dig up. So it's really important for us to understand that if we want to be able to get into more of the depths of the Word of God, it isn't just sitting down at our desk and saying, okay, Lord, here I am, and give it to me. That is not the way that it comes. You're going to find that it's many hours reading and evaluating what this one says, and the whole time you're saying, Lord, help me to understand, help me to see other avenues or other aspects. And you'll be amazed, of course. I'm sure some of you have experienced this to a fairly large degree, but as you're studying all the different things that God can drop in that help to illuminate what you're studying, and you definitely need that all the way along the line. But when it comes right down to it, research is work. It's a labor, and it's not an easy labor. It's very, very tiring. One summer I worked for Don, working on some of his Unfolding Rev book, and to think about sitting down and studying for 8 hours at a time, it's not an easy thing. Now, it sounds so wonderful, and it sounds so great, but it is very difficult. It's not an easy task. To sit down and just research for hour after hour after hour is not an easy thing. It takes a commitment. It takes an understanding of what you're really doing and the value in it. So if you want to understand a Greek word or a Hebrew word and really gain the full concept, sure, it's great if you could go to Webster's Dictionary and open it up and there it is, defined, full-blown. But there's no book on the face of the earth that will do that. Not any one of the Greek works will do that. And in some cases, you're terribly disappointed at what they say because they don't say hardly anything. And that just means that you're going to have to go to more and more sources until you really have a picture. For about two or three semesters, I taught Greek word studies, and I would deal with various words, and I would have to go through source after source after source after source because in my mind, I was still having to say, well, I don't really understand the concept. I don't really see what it's saying. Sometimes a Greek word will be it's a compound in many instances, and maybe one part, if you take the two words literally, well, a word that comes to my mind, this is a Hebrew word, but the Hebrew word for cubit means mother arm, and you go, how can a word have a literal meaning like that and then be translated cubit? How could it ever come from mother arm to cubit? How could that be? And all the time you're trying to figure out how this connection was made and why it had this and why it changed and all the relationship. And you're trying to find somebody who'll talk about it. Somebody who will go beneath the surface and really try to unearth some of this information so that you can see what they're really getting at. But you might have to go to 15 sources before you find it. In one case, what I did with one thing I was looking at, I decided to go through a number of translations. I was going through them, and all of a sudden this one translated this word in a unique way, different than anybody else, and it made me think of something, another point, and all of a sudden I saw a connection, and then it worked, it did, it fit, that this word had this tie-in with this, and I would have never seen it any other way except for this translation, the way that this translation happened to translate the word. So there's a number of different things that might happen along the way, but the key thing is taking the time, using the sources. That's why I've encouraged you to go into the library and really look through these different references so that you can see what's there. Find out what's really in these books. See how they're set up. See how the authors have laid them out so that you can begin to get an idea of how you can use them. Whenever you're doing a report and you deal with certain words or concepts, you must make sure that you present it properly. And that, I suppose, is one of the greatest shortcomings in any report, is that the people have just, they really have not researched to the depth that is demanded, so when they write their paper, it's just as shallow as anything else that's ever been written on it. And we have to come to a place where we say, we're not satisfied with that. If I'm going to do a report on something, I don't want to tell you what all these 15 other people have said about it. I want to find a new depth, a new understanding. I want to believe that God will illuminate that subject in a brand new way, so that I can see those main things that they've said, but then I can begin to come to the real conclusions that God wants. And that's essentially what your question was, Nadine, really, is that here's all these commentaries, and they all deal with it at this level. That's how deep they go. But you begin to see that doesn't suffice. But how do you begin to see that? As you're researching, as you're reading, as you're praying, as you're really studying it, you begin to see that there's a much greater depth. Well, that's where we have to be at liberty so that we can begin to express that. But if we're not very good with our language and the usage of words, well, then how can we really express it? It shows that we do need to take refining English skills and writing lab and these other things as well to try to improve as best as possible. Okay, well, that just about does it. You won't have a test next week on report writing, but you will have a test in 2 weeks. It won't be next week, but it'll be the week after. Yes.
What would you say would be the use of the usefulness of Liddell and Scott, since it's
a
lexicon of classical Greek?
Is that what it is? Primarily?
Right. As a matter of fact, it seems like when they usually have they just have NT, which is New Testament, and they have one word definition, but sometimes I think they take out of the King James. it's not very elaborate in the sense of New Testament. It was required of me when I went to college. I took a classical Greek class. We had to buy it. So you don't know it's too much better than him.
No, I don't, but you've made all those up, right? Those three?
I made up the last one because the tape's damaged.
Okay, you have to get notes from somebody else if the tape isn't fixable.
I don't know.
Yeah. Okay, you can ask Dennis Bandy or somebody else who's involved in the tapes and see. And if it is irreparable, then you just have to get notes. Once you do that, then let me know. What I would say about... I'll get yours in a second. About Liddell and Scott would be the same thing about Moulton and Milligan, is that it would be something that might give you a further background concept of what the word involves.
Right.
And sometimes that can be...
It can trigger something to help get the real meaning. And are you familiar with, in the English classes, they get a handout, a single sheet of capitalization of biblical
terms. Oh, no. What do we have? What's my problem?